One of the things I love about the Bible is that the Word of God does not sugarcoat the trials and tribulations of life in a sin-cursed world. So great songs like Day by Day also speak honestly about what life is like and some of the challenges even we as God's people face. In the book that we've been studying together, Ruth, we find hardships, hunger, loss, infertility, 3 premature family funerals, and intense sorrow. And this provides the backdrop of the Naomi and Ruth story. Now, all that we read about which was happening and taking place in the life of these two believers begs the following question: can God be trusted when life is really, really hard? The book of Ruth unequivocally answers that question, like the book of Job, with a resounding yes. As William Cooper noted, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." So chapter 1 is full of difficulty, full of hardship, full of loss. But in chapter 2, divine providence begins to reverse the fortunes of two widows who, in a very unique way, were completely at the mercy of God. Things gradually start to look up. The difficulties, the hardships, the uncertainties, the questions, at times, for Naomi at least, the hopelessness that she felt, all of that begins to change, and things gradually start to look up when the invisible hand of God helps a Proverbs 31 woman, our heroine Ruth, cross paths with that of Israel's most eligible bachelor. It just so happened, the text says, or as chance would have it, when Ruth went out to try and see if God might somehow, some way, provide somebody who would be gracious enough and follow God's law faithfully enough where she could find food to survive. And God answers that prayer by crossing her path with a man whose name means strong. Boaz, as I've noted, is the Mr. Darcy of the Old Testament, except this man manifests neither pride or prejudice. This Christ-like bachelor is successful, godly, generous, protective, and kind. And as I've shown you, these are the qualities of a man after God's own heart. He would be, if the Lord would provide this man, remarkably never married, if God would provide him with a wife, surely from the virtues that make up who he was, by the grace of God, he would be an exemplary husband. We'll return to Boaz in a moment. But chapter 1 is about Naomi and about Ruth. In the first two acts of this real-life story, Ruth's selfless devotion, her loyalty, and her loving kindness are used by the Lord to help heal Naomi's broken heart. And I try to encourage you and remind you to not underestimate the importance of godly friends. It is not God's desire for us to quarantine. And if we have to do that for medical reasons, we do so very reluctantly. and try to take advantage then of technology to the best of our abilities to fellowship with godly friends. So your life may not be difficult and hard. That's maybe not how you would characterize how this past year has gone or the past few years have gone, but surely there are people in your life where the same couldn't be said of them. And don't underestimate God, what he might seek to use, how he might seek to use you to lift up the downcast. This is the kind of Christian friend, we might say, that Ruth was to Naomi. And by the time you come to the end of chapter 2, this widowed mother-in-law's bitterness begins to give way to hope. You remember, she is so heartbroken, grief-stricken. She's experiencing so much pain and loss in a short period of time that she actually says, change my name from gladness to bitterness. Of course, that's not pleasing to God for a believer to be living like that. It sends the wrong message to other believers and particularly to an unbelieving world. Because all of us, how we live our life is a billboard. And the billboard she wanted to be read was bitter. Life has been very bitter. I have grown increasingly bitter. So it was Naomi's friendship with her daughter-in-law, Ruth. It was Ruth's steadfast kindness. It was Ruth's compassion. It was Ruth's loyalty that God uses to begin to work on the heart of this dear lady, Naomi. And by the time we come to the end of chapter 2, you'll recall that Naomi's attention, it shifts from a focus on me, myself, and I to others. Again, one of the things that we'll all be tempted with when we encounter trials of various kinds is to unintentionally, likely, begin to process our pain in such a way where we begin to withdraw from others. And we begin to not act like Jesus, who was a servant of men, though he, the eternal Son of God, Philippians 2. So we get to see the better side of Naomi by the time we get to the end of chapter 2 into the chapter we're at now, Act 3, chapter 3 of the book of Ruth. If you're not there, I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles. This Naomi loved her widowed daughter-in-law. Maybe she didn't manifest that love as well as she could and should have. She didn't reciprocate it. Certainly not in what's given to us in the text of Scripture. But in her heart of hearts, she does love Ruth. She does appreciate Ruth. And naturally, she desires God's best. She desires that God's richest blessings would be poured out on Ruth. Again, I know the people you love when I listen to you pray. And I hear the kind of things that you ask God for when you intercede for them on their behalf. We see in the backdrop of the things that we read about in chapter 2, into the beginning section of Act 3, chapter 3, that Naomi would have prayed for Ruth, the Lord bless you and keep you. May his face shine on you and be gracious to you. See, this older Jewess understands that even though things were beginning to look up, that there was a problem for Ruth. And the problem was that Ruth was a Moabitess, so a faithful follower of Yahweh, now converted. But Ruth was without a husband. Ruth did not have her own home. And as long as this lady had neither husband or a real place to call her own home, Naomi knew that Ruth would struggle to survive. Some of you maybe grew up on the welfare system. Some of you maybe grew up in the foster and adoption, or you know people who have. Sort of a parallel to the kind of tough life that Naomi saw ahead of this dear sister in the faith. In other words, you may say, well, what about Boaz? I mean, he went beyond what the law of God commanded for him to do on behalf of Naomi and Ruth. I mean, isn't he the answer? And I don't want to minimize, as I haven't been doing, the gospel generosity of Boaz one iota. It was amazing and God-sent. But as Naomi realizes, under the current conditions, it's only a short-term solution. People can lose their job. The government can print out checks, as they've done. Here's $2,600 for your family, help you pay the bills. But at some point, we know that the money stops coming. The water stops flowing into our cup. So this is Naomi not thinking of herself. Now she's thinking of Ruth. And so she begins to think. She begins to plot. She begins to scheme. As a believer, surely she began to pray. And what does she want for Ruth? Well, what would any loving mother-in-law want for a young widow? Long-term security and rest. It's a very, very important word. It's a phenomenal theological concept. You can do an entire Bible study for a half a year on the concept of rest. It's what she speaks of in chapter 3, verse 1. That word security or rest. Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, Ruth, "My daughter, shall I not seek security," or some translations, "rest for you, that it may be well with you?" So in Act 3, chapter 3, Ruth's mother-in-law devises a bold matchmaker plan. She needs a husband, and with a husband, provision, protection, long-term security, and that blessed rest. On this chapter, one commentator noted, quote, that nowadays Ruth may have taken out an ad in ChristianMingle.com. Quote, "Widowed Moabitess seeks hardworking man of character for long walks in the barley fields and quiet evenings by the fire. Must desire children and love Yahweh." Well, there was no internet. There was no ChristianMingle.com. And so, as I told you, the Stantons, what they did on my behalf with Andrea, so Naomi does for Ruth. Let's see this matchmaker plan, remind ourselves of it in chapter 3. Verse 1, Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, she's thinking of Ruth, her interest, her future, her security, her rest. "My daughter, shall I not? She takes personal interest in this. What can I do? This is what I've come up with. Shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? And now is not Boaz our kinsman?" Very important word. We'll talk about it tonight. "Is not Boaz, strong man, our kinsman with whose maids you were?" You've been working with his employees, so to speak. "Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight." Verse 3, "Wash yourself, therefore. Take a bath, anoint yourself, put on your best clothes, go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. And it shall be when he lies down," here's the plan, here's the scheme, when he falls asleep, when he's by himself and fast asleep, "you shall notice the place where he lies," so you're going to play spy, "and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. And he will tell you what you shall do." Bold. Bold. And Ruth said to Naomi, "All that you say, I will do." You're single. He's single. He's one of Israel's most eligible bachelors. And connected as a distant relative to Elimelech, Ruth's deceased father-in-law, her husband's father, who's also dead. She says, "Okay, Mom, I'll do it. I'll sneak around, find out where he's going to be sleeping, out with his crops at the end of the harvest season, wait till he's happy, rested, fast asleep, away from people. And then I'm going to uncover his feet." Now, things really begin to heat up romantically, and the plot really thickens in the remainder of the chapter. And I call this unit, I summarized it under this heading, a midnight heart-to-heart on the threshing floor. You saw in the email I sent out today that scholars have called Ruth the Cinderella story of the Old Testament. Even non-believers have said that this is one of the greatest romance stories ever recorded. So there's three headings. The first, which is verses 6 through 13, is what I'm calling a midnight heart-to-heart at the threshing floor. Now, this make-it-or-break-it unit is comprised of four parts. We need to get the flow of where we've been in order to appreciate what we're going to be seeing tonight as we end Act 3 and Chapter 3 of this glorious story. So there's four parts. Letter A in your notes, you can fill in the blank here. We see, first of all, Ruth's risk-taking faith and humble boldness. This is an exemplary believer, a Proverbs 31 woman. And we see here again, Ruth's risk-taking faith and humble boldness take flight in verses 6 through 7. So even when there's a great game plan, see, when Matt Nagy draws up a great game plan for the Bears, the offense isn't going to roll unless it's executed, which is why we need a quarterback desperately in Chicago. So Naomi thinks she has the perfect plot to bring this together, to seal the deal. Now, can Ruth execute? Will God show favor? So let's see what happens. Look at the risk-taking faith and humble boldness. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. Verse 7, when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went down to lie at the end of the heap of grain, and she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. I don't care how many times you've read that passage. This is bizarre. This is risky. This is bold. This is a lot of things. This is unexpected. This seems somewhat out of place for someone like Ruth, but this is what her mother-in-law told her to do. And so she not only uncovers his feet, knowing that if he gets cold in the night, he'll actually wake up, but then she just goes and lays down next to him. I can't imagine she fell asleep, but she's waiting for him to wake up. This brings us to letter B, what I'm referring to as Boaz's quick-thinking, hush-hush reaction. This is an intelligent man. Here we see Boaz's quick-thinking, hush-hush reaction, summarized verses 8 and 9. And it happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled, understandably so. He went to bed alone, and now there's some stranger at the foot of his bed. He bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you? Who are you?" We come then to letter C, the fourth part of this make it or break it unit. This is Ruth's, "If you want to propose to me, I'll say yes to the dress," answer. Thank you, Jeff. I thought that was creative too. "If you propose to me, I'll say yes to the dress," answer. And it's just a few words summarizing what she says in response. "Who are you?" In other words, sometimes words can mean more than that. Than this, that, what are you doing here? What are your intentions? What's going on here? Here's what's going on here. "If you propose to me, I will say I do." Yes, she came dressed in the Jewish culture often as brides or soon-to-be brides would. Back then, you didn't get dressed up all the time like we do in our 21st century context. So she says in response, "Who are you?" Verse 9b, I am Ruth, your maid. She speaks of herself in a little bit more close relationship without crossing a line. And then she says this. This is so important. So spread your covering over your maid. Put the sheets now over me at the foot of the bed, for you are a what? You're a kinsman redeemer. You are a close relative. You say, well, I don't see everything that you see in it. Well, Boaz understood it the way that I understand it, so I think it's the way it's supposed to be understood. That's forward. Naomi and Ruth, knowing the character of Boaz, having spent time with him at his farm, spending time with his co-workers, was seeing this was a mighty good man, a godly man, a man after God's own heart, and a bachelor, never married. And there may be something there. It seems that there's something there. Harvest time is about to end. This is only a short-term solution. So this is what Naomi thought best to send Ruth out to do. How will Boaz respond? Verses 10 through 13. This is, again, if you like Jane Austen, even if you don't like Jane Austen, it's hard not to like Mr. Darcy. Well, we all like the Bible. We all love Jesus. Therefore, I know it's impossible for a believer not to be drawn to Boaz. He's such an example. He's a fine man of God. How does he respond? This is letter D. This is Boaz. Boaz is, I want to, hoped to, pledged to, marry you if I can, reply. Now that's wordy, but I think all those words are important. I want to, hope to, pledge to, marry you if I can, reply. The Bible is the most important book because it's the only book that God authored. Because it is a book that the Holy Spirit is the primary author with human agents working in tandem and inspiration and inerrancy, all this stuff we know well, it is the greatest work of literature ever written. Now, we don't do like when I was in English class in public school, Saugus High School, California, we took an English, I had an English honors class before I told my mom I'm not very good at English grammar, could I go into the normal person's class? We read some of the parables of Jesus. There was an appreciation for the problem was is that the interpretation, the way we were reviewing it, was simply as a work of literature. And we were totally missing the point of what that literature was actually intending to communicate. So I told my teacher that, and she didn't like that much. But I was right. I might not have been right in how I said it. So just stand amazed at the drama that is unfolding here. The best Hollywood screenwriters just can't hand a candle. Why aren't we reading the Bible more often, Christian? Are you really more interested with the silly stuff that's on Netflix over and above the Word of God, which is not only brilliant in the way it's composed, but timeless and true? As one well-read man said, I've read many books in my life, but there's only one book that reads me. It's the Bible. There are a lot of reasons why we are people of the book, why this is Lake Country Bible Church. Now I digress. Let's look at Boaz's, I want to, hope to, pledge to, marry you if I can, reply, verse 10 through 13. Then Boaz said, may you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You say, do you really think he whispered this? Hush, hush. Yes, I do, because of what I read to come. I'm trying to read it in context. We're trying to go back. MacArthur has often said, you know, so many guys today spend so much time in trying to talk all about, you know, make a message contemporary by talking about all the contemporary things that people know full well and are somewhat bored by. Our job as preachers often is just to take people back so that we can actually try to, as it were, be standing there overlooking, seeing this unfold, watching the drama, seeing what God's doing, what's he up to? Why is this story preserved in the scriptures for us, though it happened thousands of years ago? He said, may you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men. Now, of course she's thinking marriage. He got that. I can't believe it. You're young. I'm kind of middle-aged. I'm surprised. I'm shocked. I believe that that's probably why Boaz hadn't yet asked her out. By not going after young men, whether rich or poor. But this isn't so much about just Ruth, her willingness to be married to this man that he's surprised by. It's the reason why Ruth says, I will say yes to the dress if you propose to me. Because it's not about Ruth. Ruth is thinking about who? She's thinking about Naomi, because that's the kind of woman. She is so loyal. I love Ruth as much as I love Boaz. I'm going to give them both a hug one day. And now, my daughter, do not fear. He understands the best he could, putting himself in her shoes, what it must have been like for she and Naomi, who are at the Lord's mercy, the bottom of the barrel, lower class, you might say. I will do for you whatever you ask. For all my people in the city, the Jewish people, know that you are a woman of excellence. Proverbs 31, woman. Though a Moabitess. She's not a physical descendant of Abraham. That's saying something. You're an outsider. But you're so virtuous, the people look up to you. And we talked about the relationship between Moab and Israel, its origins and its history. It's remarkable, the grace of God at work in the life of Ruth. Verse 12. And now it is true, I got to pick up the pace. I am a close relative. You're right. I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. There's something that maybe you didn't know or probably just didn't think of. Verse 13, so remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, take on all the responsibilities of being a kinsman redeemer, then I will redeem you. Here's, I pledge to, so long as the Lord lives, so help me God. And then, like a typical man, lie down until morning. We need to talk about this Hebrew word, goel. One of the most important terms, other than hesed, God's loving kindness, the major theme of the book. This is probably the second most important concept and word in the book of Ruth. We've seen this word or concept in chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 20, and chapter 3, verse 2. Look back at chapter 2 for a moment. You've probably forgotten. But the narrator stops the drama to tell us this, a very important parenthesis, verse 1, chapter 2. Naomi had a, as it were, a long-lost kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz, strong man. Verse 19 and 20, after God brings the pass, providentially crosses the pass of Ruth, this so happened to stumble into Boaz's fields, of all the fields to stumble in, and Boaz just happened to be in the right place so he could ask who is this and have a conversation with her and see her virtues and godliness. Verse 19, her mother-in-law then said to her, why do you glean today and where did you work? All this food you've brought back with you, may he who took notice of you be blessed. So Ruth told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, the name of the man whom I worked with today is Boaz. Verse 20, very important. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed to the Lord who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead. Again, Naomi said to her, this is very important, this man is our relative, not in a creepy way, but in a good way. He is one of our closest relatives. You say, well, why are kinsmen redeemers important in general, and what might they have to do with the problem that was plaguing Ruth and Naomi as widows who are at the Lord's mercy? Why do we keep getting this dropped into the text? The kinsman redeemer role was related to three important areas of life. Okay, number one, inheritance. That's a big deal even today. Inheritance. Number two, marriage and family. That's a huge deal. And number three, redemption. Inheritance, two, marriage and family, and three, redemption. So what I'm trying to remind you, friends, is this, that Ruth, if you marry me and serve as our family redeemer reply, it has to be understood in light of the customs and traditions of the day. Boaz understood even the traditions and customs better than Ruth did. Not surprising, because Boaz was a born Jew. He was a leading figure in Jewish life, and unlike so many of the men during the dark and disturbing days of the judges, this was a godly man. So back then, maintaining the family name was a very big deal. For example, if a married man died, that happens today, it happened back then, even more, before modern medicine, a married man died, the Bible said that his unmarried brother was encouraged to step in and marry the wife, the now widow. Why? To perpetuate the family bloodline. You can see an example of this in Genesis 38. You can read about it later. I think that's the Judah and Tamar account. You can also read about some of the biblical guidelines around when this happens, this is what you should do and why. There's some guidelines and principles given in Leviticus 25, 25 to 34. Now, this was predominantly an agrarian society, which means most of the people were farmers, a lot of farmers. Some people were prosperous, more prosperous than others, just like today. It's important to note that the promised land was divided up by tribes. When you studied Joshua with Marie, you heard about, at the very end, right? Very specific allotments of the land that God had given to his people on covenant. And each tribe of Israel was comprised of various family units. So it was divided amongst tribes, and then there was family units, bloodlines, connected to each tribe. Now, Naomi, something happened to the family farm. Why were they in a desperate situation? Well, because, humanly speaking, she had bad fortune. Her husband dies. We read about that earlier in Ruth 1, 3. And then to make matters worse, she has two sons who get married, and then her sons die. So all of the men in her life are gone. And the situation was exacerbated by the fact that Naomi was too old to remarry. You have to have a son to continue the family name, maintain this. And Naomi, just look back at chapter 1, verse 12 for a moment. Chapter 1, verse 12. She says to her daughters, stay here, go back to Moab. I'm going back to Bethlehem after the famine conditions lift. I'm too old to have a husband. If I told you I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, she says, no, listen to me. I'm too old. I'm too old to have children, verse 13. So there just happened to be a man who was virtuous and godly and strong and good and honorable and noble by the name of Boaz. And he says, you know what? I'd be happy to take on this responsibility, marriage, and the kinsman redeemer role. And this is what Ruth is appealing to. In a sense, she's appealing to his heart. You care about me, right? But more so, she is appealing to Boaz's godly character. Imagine how God would be glorified if you swooped in, as it were, the knight in shining armor and saved the day. According to one Old Testament scholar, quote, the main task of a family redeemer was to restore ownership of alienated clan property through redemption. And he points to Leviticus 25 and Jeremiah 32. I want to, hope to, pledge to marry you and be your kinsman redeemer if I can, but I'm not sure that I can because there's a problem. Look at verse 9. The problem is there's somebody else who's closer than I in line. So things are really looking up. Have you ever had that happen? A conversation is going so well, and all of a sudden, you know, there's sort of a moment like, oh, some of the air gets let out of the balloon. That sounds a lot like real life, doesn't it? Oh, it's because it is real life. Because this is history. He says, there's an obstacle. A major one. A snag, a roadblock. We all love happily ever endings. Happily ever after endings. Storybook endings. You know, surely this has to have a happy ending. Not every book of the Bible, humanly speaking, always ends, you know, on an absolute high note. There's always hope in the Lord. There's another benefactor. There's another man. I don't think this man knew Ruth. If he did, he didn't know her well. But he's more closely related to Elimelech. So according to Jewish traditions, customs, and perhaps even Old Testament law, this man has first dibs on Ruth. You don't like it? Well, I'm sorry. That's just the way that it is. But ultimately, who writes the script of our life? Are you the captain of your own ship? You have to live life just a little bit. Get on your big girl pants and your big boy pants and realize, boy, you know, I don't have very much control. So what's God going to, how is God going to work this out? Is he going to work it out? This reminds me of someone in our church. They have been desperately trying to get into a home. Every time they get excited and find one they like and put in an offer, somebody else beats them to the punch, has a stronger offer. This is life. So right now they're still looking, and we're still praying. Now Boaz says to Ruth here, not just, well, if this guy agrees to it, you know, my hands are clean, I'm sorry, there's nothing I could do. He says, I promise one way or another, I'm going to make sure that you're going to be taken care of. So physically rest now. And that's a play on words to the hope and prayer that Naomi had for her daughter, that she would have a life of rest. But I don't want Ruth to marry anyone else than Boaz. I don't write the script. I just preach the passage. But this is God who writes the script. I think you're going to like the way it ends. I think you're going to like the way, I think you're going to like the way that your life goes as well, friend. Especially the eternal one. This brings us then to our second major heading. The early morning send-off. Whether she slept or not, I don't know. I don't care. But verse 14 wants us to know this. Number two, the early morning send-off. I'm not reading things into the text. Of course it was hush-hush, because I'm reading the whole text. So she lay at his feet until morning. It was still dark out. She rose before one could recognize one another. It's still dark out. That kind of morning. He said, let it be known that the woman... Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. I don't want anybody knowing about this. Verse 15. That's not the end of it, though. He said to her, Ruth, Boaz to Ruth, give me the cloak that is on you. Hold it. So she held it. What do you think he did for her? He's not going to send her home empty-handed. He's going to pour out more grace, more provision, more kindness. This is a generous, generous man. So she held it, and he measured six measures of barley. How much food is that? Scholars don't know exactly. It's a lot of weight. Ruth was a very strong woman, and this was a very generous man. It's a lot. He gave her a lot. He wasn't one of these guys who, like, you know, how much should I tithe this week? Oh, I don't want to, you know, fighting internally. No, this is a, God loves a generous heart, a generous heart, a generous heart. Guess what? God loves a generous heart. You know why? Because that's a heart like his own heart. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. This is a Christ-like man. And here he shows love, compassion, and generosity. Now, a few of you want me to comment on this because you parents, you older people who are married are like, well, you know, some people might not get this matchmaker plan of Naomi that you seem not to condemn, roundly condemn. So let me just say a few more things on this. This matchmaker plan of Naomi's was well-intentioned, and by the grace of God, nothing improper came. Nothing, no lines morally were crossed. Thanks to the godly character of Boaz and Ruth and the providential mercies of the Lord. With that being said, this does not mean that Naomi's plea was wise. People can be well-intentioned, but sometimes they lack wisdom, prudence. Sending out a a single young woman alone under the cover of darkness, secretively, laying at the feet, uncovering part of the blankets, is not prudent or wise. The Bible says not only should we keep ourselves from sin, fornication, but we're also told not to arouse passion until you're married. When you're married, it's a gift from God, Song of Solomon. I've been a pastor now for 15 years, and I cannot tell you how many times I've needed to caution Christian singles from placing themselves in compromising circumstances. I've made a call for the singles, especially to come to the church. Most of the same people are still here, so you just share the message with them. There was a time when, in another church in another place, he talked with his parents and they came to a disagreement. He was, I believe, engaged. His fiance lived in a different state. He was going to visit her, and obviously he doesn't have a home where she lives. They're not yet married, so he wanted to just stay over in the apartment but stay in a different room. His parents said, we don't think that's wise or prudent. We don't think you should do that. So they had a disagreement. And so when parents have disagreements with their adult kids, they often then say, go talk to the pastor. Get a second opinion, an unbiased opinion, a biblical perspective. So we watched March Madness basketball. We talked. By the end of the conversation, by the grace of God, he says, you know what? 1 Thessalonians 5:22 says that wise Christians, when possible, seek to avoid not only evil, but the appearance of evil. So Naomi's plan had the potential, if somebody saw this girl come for where he was sleeping under the cover of darkness, people talk. And she had a stellar reputation. Nothing improper happened under the cover of darkness, but Boaz realizes that if someone saw Ruth, they may assume the worst. How important is a good reputation? The Bible says a good reputation is more desirable than great riches. That's why I get angry when people leave the church and say untrue things about me. Because I work hard, by the grace of God, to develop a biblical, godly reputation. And Boaz is concerned here, Boaz is concerned for the reputation of himself, but more so for Ruth. So he counsels her to keep this midnight heart-to-heart at the threshing floor on the DL. Keep it on the down low. Mum's the word here. Now, for those of you romantics out here, I also need to say this. This was a wonderful moment. The stars were shining, the cover of darkness are whispering. It went very well. There are feelings. There's intent. But this early morning send-off did not end with a kiss. Did it? Nor did it end with a magic carpet ride in a whole new world. Okay, that's make-believe. But he sends her home with a lot of food. Says, I'm going to take care of you now. I'll make sure you'll be taken care of. It'll either be me or someone else, but you will be taken care of. I promise you that. I'm invested in you now. This brings us to the third and final act of the third heading under the third act of a four-act drama. This is what I'm referring to now as number three, the day of days and night of nights recap. Not all days are as significant and meaningful and important in our life. My wedding day was more important than today, okay? This was the day of days and the night of night. Who do you think is interested in waiting at home, wanting to know how things went? Every Jane Austen movie I've ever watched has a scene like this, where the loving mother is kept in suspense, anxiously waiting for her precious Ruth to return home with the marriage verdict. Is Mr. Darcy going to marry Elizabeth? I know all you guys are out there acting like, oh, we don't watch romance movies. We don't care. No, you do. Will Mr. Bingley express his undying love to dear Jane? Mr. Bennet, I can hardly wait. Yeah, that I would laugh too. That woman is over the top. Naomi's a little over the top too, but she loves Ruth. She loves Ruth. You say, well, those are movies. That's right. That's what makes this all the more interesting, because this is not make-believe. This is real. And oh, by the way, this isn't plagiarism. Ruth was written thousands of years before Shakespeare, thousands of years before Jane Austen, thousands of years before Charlotte Bronte were even born. So we have now then the Day of Days and Night of Nights coming to a close with a heartfelt mother-daughter interaction, verses 16 to 18. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, I don't think this was hush-hush. I don't know, but I'm thinking here, how did it go, my daughter? Tell me all about it. There was a lot at stake in this. She told her all that the man had done for her. She said, look, these 6 measures of barley, verse 17, he gave to me, for he said, do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed. I think this is another brilliant work of literature move here. Remember Naomi when she said, oh, I left full and I came back what? I came back to Israel. I came back to Bethlehem empty-handed. Oh, they're not empty-handed anymore, friend. Because this is their God. A God who is merciful and kind. Again, don't get lost in the grandeur of Boaz that you miss the one who Boaz is like. He is God-like. He is Christ-like. God is the hero of the story. He is the one orchestrating these things through the invisible hand of providence. Verse 18, then she said, here's Naomi. Hopefully she gives a little bit more prudent counsel here. I think she does. She says, wait, my daughter. Wait. Wait. You ever pour out your heart and somebody says this? Is it easy? Wait. 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 Wait, my daughter. You've done all that you can do. Risk-taking faith, humble boldness. You need to wait now. It's out of your hands. Wait until you know how the matter turns out. But you won't have to wait long, for the man will not rest. She knows he likes him. He knows he's godly. He's not going to, you know, I'll get back to you, you know, and forget about it. 2 weeks later, hey, what happened? Oh, sorry. No, he will not rest until he has settled it today. Nonetheless, the Day of Days and Night of Nights comes to a close with this admonition. Wait. Sometimes the hardest thing to do is to watch and pray, Matthew 26, and to wait on the Lord. I'm a man of action, but sometimes God wants me to sprint up the hill and to go down, to take the mountain or to go down trying, but sometimes he wants to sit back, young man, and to wait. Psalm 69:3, wait on the Lord. Friends, there's a time to act and there's a time to wait. And when divine providence beckons us to wait, we are to do so, but not passively. We are to do so expectantly and with hope. Trusting the outcome. Whatever comes, not whatever comes will come, whatever God wills will come. Trusting the outcome to God's character, especially his faithfulness and his loving kindness, his hesed. Do you trust God enough to wait when he calls you to wait? To wait on the Lord, we need a heart that is responsive to the Word of God. We need a heart that's responsive to the Word of God. We need a settled confidence in the promises of God and patience rooted in faith. I've given you an entire applicational Bible study written by someone else, but I found a lot of the points to be helpful and the verses to even be better on what it means to wait on the Lord. This has been practical application. It's a good thing we don't meet more than this because it's just too much application for us to have time to actually think about what God would have us to do in between the next time we get together and hear another sermon. Second Suffice it to say, after we act in faith and do all that God calls us to do in His Word, many times we have to then sit back and do what? And do what? Wait. Just like Sister Ruth. A church leader in a former ministry used to remind me, he said this often, do your very best and then let God do the rest. 1 Corinthians 10:31, Colossians 3:17, Philippians 2:12 and 13, 1 Timothy 4:7 and 8. Do your very best and let God do the rest. 1 Corinthians 2 and 3, sow, water, pray, and go to sleep. That's what we do. That's the Christian life. You want to know what makes waiting on the Lord easier, better than waiting on anyone else? Because no one else is like our God. Ultimately, she's not waiting on Boaz, she's waiting on the Lord. And this is what Psalm 84:11 reminds us of God. Guess what? Good news. The God of Boaz and the God of Naomi and the God of Ruth is a God who changeth not. And if you have placed your faith in Abraham's Messiah, then you've been grafted in. And that means this is your God as well. Wait on the Lord. Psalm 84:11, for the Lord God, it's hard, I know it's hard, but we need to wait. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. He bestows favor and honor. And remember this, friend, no good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. How's it all going to pan out? I don't know. Actually, I do know. But you need to wait. I need to wait. But ultimately, we're not waiting on Boaz and his interaction with this man. We're going to wait and see what the Lord's going to do here. But I know you're not going to be disappointed. And as a matter of fact, there's going to be some stuff that will surprise you, because the outcome is much bigger than just Ruth and Naomi. That's called the teaser. Let's pray. Father God, I know I'm wowed by Your Word, and maybe it's just me tonight, and that's okay. But thank You for giving it to us. It's the light, it's the lamp, it's our shield, it's our compass. Lord, for those who need to act in faith, risk-taking faith, humble boldness, may they go. For those who've done that and now need to wait on someone else as they wait on You, Lord, help them to wait, to not grow impatient, to not try and force Your hand, but to trust You and to wait. Lord, we can't wait for Christ to come back. But come back He will, we know. Because You've promised it to us in Your Word. So we wait. And we watch and pray. And we sow and we water. We pray. And we go to sleep. Today could be the day. Father, thank You for blessing us with Your presence, instructing us by Your Spirit through Your Word tonight. May we apply what we've heard, so that You might be glorified in our lives and in our church and in our families. This we ask in the matchless name of our kinsman, Redeemer Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen.